Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this place where we hear the Word of God proclaimed, we pray, as we have done in this song, that you would open our hearts to the Spirit of God in this place, who wants to take the Word of God and apply it in such a way as to sanctify your children. Open our hearts and minds, Father, to make us the people that you want us to be, a loving people, loving beyond that which is normal, so that we might give glory to the loving Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Communication in our world depends largely on contrasts. Certain characteristics and qualities are distinguishable, and the best way to distinguish them is to highlight their differences. And we do it all the time. We speak in terms of being happy or sad. We speak of success or failure, smooth textures or rough, comedy or tragedy, silence or loudness, fire or ice. We speak of youth versus, well, you know what that's about. Someone once told me after I came to Shell Point, "I'm not getting old. I am old." Sometimes we have fun with these contrasts. We put them together and pretend they describe the same phenomenon, and they are called oxymorons. Here are some examples. Bittersweet. Think about that. Jumbo shrimp. Devout atheist. Freezer burn. Ill health. Old news. Same difference. Working vacation. Never understood that one. One of the most notable people who loved to have fun with contrasts in literature and in drama was Shakespeare. In this soliloquy from Romeo and Juliet, he wrote, "O brawling love, O loving hate, O anything of nothing first create, O heavy lightness, serious vanity, misshapen chaos of well-seeming forms, feather of lead, bright smoke, cold fire, sick health, still waking sleep, that is not what it is. This love feel I, that feel no love in this." There are like 13 oxymorons in that simple statement. The Apostle John loves contrasts as well. His gospel, as a matter of fact, is distinguishable from the other gospels, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by his own unique literary qualities, largely built on themes using memorable contrasts. In the Gospel of John, for instance, he speaks of light versus darkness. He speaks of truth versus falsehood, life versus death, above or below, and freedom versus slavery. He carries on the use of such contrasts in his epistles. He speaks of people who are enlightened versus people who walk in darkness. He speaks of sin versus righteousness. He speaks of evil versus good. Even in the book of Revelation, he contrasts two cities, Babylon the Great versus the New Jerusalem. That is the corrupt versus the pure, and that describes the nature of the world versus the heavenly city. So in John's writings, we have very little gray. Things are black and white, and because he expresses them the way he does, they grab our attention. Kind of the way Tom Lehrer did back in the 1960s in his satirical songs. One time he composed TV series, That Was the Week That Was, a song about National Brotherhood Week. And in doing so, he introduced it by exposing our inherent capacity for hypocrisy when he said, "I know that there are some people in the world who do not love their fellow human beings, and I hate people like that." Well, John, in our text this morning, captures our attention with some incisive words about love and hate as well. See if you can understand and capture the essence of what he's saying. Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. I would ask if you're able to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. May God bless this reading of his word to our understanding and to our responsiveness. Please be seated. John begins this section by affirming the biblical admonition to love one another. And when he does that, he brings with this admonition the weight of biblical history. He says that he says to his hearers and to us as well, that he says, we have heard from the beginning that we must love one another. That admonition has roots all the way back to Moses. In Leviticus chapter 19, we read, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Certainly Jesus taught the very same thing and echoed the authority of Moses in quoting the Pentateuch. In answering a query about what is the greatest commandment in the law, he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So one of the two greatest commandments in the law is the admonition to love one another. The admonition is echoed, of course, by other New Testament writers as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says in Galatians, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Even James says it, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. So John, Jesus, Paul, James, all appeal to the authority of the law to affirm this great truth. And as such, you should know that this is not just any command. This is a core value of scripture from beginning to end. Jesus adds a new dimension to this command, however, in John chapter 13, when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus takes this old commandment, and he raises the temperature of the commandment by giving it a qualitative character. Just as I have loved you, he says, that's the degree to which we should love one another. And then he adds another dimension yet, an outcome or the result of this kind of love. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when John says that we have heard this from the beginning, he includes that we have heard this from the expositions of the Old Testament law, but also from the ministry of Jesus and the other apostles. Or as someone has put it, this is stuff you should have learned in school had you been paying attention. Well, then our text brings a contrast. Love is contrasted with hate. And John illustrates hate by recounting what is most likely the earliest episode for learning about love and hate. That is the story of Cain and Abel. We find it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, as John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. It is no coincidence that the appearance of hate emerges so soon after the appearance of sin. Sin is inseparable from hate. when the human race rejected the reign and rule of Almighty God, we were immediately plunged into the hatred of God and His image, an image which resided originally in the created human being, and which even in our sinful state still retains elements of that image. Sin is by nature a hatred of God, and it is an easy step to hate that which bears God's image. The original hater, of course, was Satan. This fallen angel who led a rebellion against the reign and rule of God in the heavenly realm. But what we see here is that Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, is said to be, quote, of the evil one. That, of course, doesn't let Cain off the hook. He's responsible for his own rebellion and hatred of God. He can't say, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson is not in the picture here. But his diabolical disposition and act place him in league with Satan himself. He is of the evil one. It is not inappropriate, although it doesn't fly very well in our culture, to claim that those who are committed to hatred in any form are like Cain, of the evil one. Hatred is satanic, however it is expressed. And our world is filled with hatred. Even as that hatred is expressed with venom and emotional excess, or more subtly, through acts under the radar to undermine or destroy the good that someone might do. Cain's murder of Abel was a satanic act, if there ever was one. And then there is Cain's motivation. The fact that an evil act is satanic doesn't mean that there aren't very real human motivations for those acts. And why did he murder him, the text asks? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Here again is another John contrast, evil versus righteous. And the deeds in question had to do, as you recall, with worship, how worship was prescribed in those primordial times. Sacrifices, you see, were offered back in those days. Abel was a shepherd and he brought his sheep to sacrifice. Cain was a tiller of the soil, a grower of vegetables, essentially, and Cain brought some of his produce. At first glance, that seems to be reasonable. But evidently, there was something wrong with Cain's sacrifice. While the Genesis text doesn't exactly say what it is, I think it goes beyond merely having a bad attitude, or even that he brought defective plants. Remember that once Adam and Eve sinned, they produced fig leaves to cover themselves because now all of a sudden they realized they were naked. But you'll also remember that God found their fig leaf coverings insufficient, and God himself provided coats of skin and clothed them. In other words, God required an animal sacrifice in order to clothe Adam and Eve. The death of an animal which set the stage for the sacrificial system which we see develop under the Old Covenant, because ultimately atonement could only be made for human sin through the death of a substitute human, which was fulfilled, of course, ultimately in Jesus Christ. So what should Cain have done? Well, he should have purchased the proper sacrifice from his brother. They traded all the time, I'm sure. Abel had to eat his vegetables and grain, and Cain had to have his protein. But Cain insisted on doing things his own way. And as we know, "I did it my way" is the song that they will be singing in hell. So God commended Abel and his offering, but he rejected Cain and his offering. And this evokes jealousy and envy on the part of Cain toward Abel. And he can't stand that his brother performed better in this central dimension of worship, worship rooted in God's demonstration through the emergence of the sacrificial system, that in his grace God would provide for the salvation of humans who believe in him. Abel had worship right, Cain did not, and that made Cain a hater. So love of one another is proclaimed as central to the essence of the Christian life. It's a core value in Scripture, and its antithesis, which is hate, is then illustrated using Cain's murder of Abel. Cain's act was satanic, motivated by his own behavior in contrast with the obedient, righteous conduct of his brother. Well, then John goes on to elaborate on the spread of hatred. He says, and Cain and Abel become the model of the common relationship between Christians and the world. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Cain hated faithful Abel, therefore don't be surprised that the world hates you, believer, at least as far as you are obedient. The world can't stand the righteousness of genuine believers. And while the sins of the world vary over time, when Christians stand against the world's wayward norms, it is common for there to be persecution in one form or another. One of the sins du jour in this day and age is the supposed capacity of human beings to choose their own genders. And when Christians point out the obvious reality using the same basic science that we were all taught, we are often called bigots as a result and are subject to all kinds of vicious attacks. The same has been evident for decades in the fight against abortion, the killing of human lives in the most sacred space for human development, which is the womb. Jesus was quite explicit about the relationship between believers and the world. In the Gospel of John in chapter 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Then he says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. So there should be no surprise when you find that the world hates believers in Jesus. It's a story as old as time itself. It dates all the way back to Cain and Abel. But it is a central element in the Christian faith, because the world hated Christ, it will also hate you too. Now, what's interesting is that right in the middle of this attention-getting contrast between the commandment to love and the hate illustrated by Cain's murder and the world's hatred of believers, we find a wonderful assurance policy. I did not say insurance policy. I said assurance policy. Here's what John writes in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Remember, the first John epistle is about becoming assured of salvation. The key verse in 1 John is in chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And remember, the name of this communion series is Blessed Assurance, and that we have seen John give us a series of tests to help us know that we belong to the family of God. He gave us the test of love, and the test of obedience, and the test of truth, and the test of abiding. And here he brings us back to the test of love. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Remember what Jesus said as well? I read it to you a moment ago. He says in chapter 13, verse 35 of the Gospel of John, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not only will we know we have passed from death to life and that we have eternal life, so will everybody else. The number one criteria for you and anyone who observes you has for judging whether or not you are saved is whether or not you love one another. Now, some people are easier to love than others. But neither Jesus nor John are concerned at all about that. They don't say that you can be assured of your eternal destiny if you love those people who are easy to love. Even the ones you disagree with, you must love. It's your love for all of your brothers, all of your neighbors, even the ones who challenge you, even the ones who hate you. Love them, and that's your assurance. Remember what Jesus said about the quality of love for the neighbor that we are to portray. He says, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. How did Jesus love you? Well, he gave up his life for you. He died in your place. Even when you were a sinner, he did that. He loved you. Even when you were a rebel. Even when you hated God and wanted nothing to do with God, that's when Jesus loved you. And that's how we're supposed to love one another and love our neighbors. The easy ones and the hard ones. That's when we will know that we have passed from death to life. Finally, John reminds us of the gravity of this commandment to love one another. In 1 John 3:15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." This echoes what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of those of by those of old, or to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who was angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. Murder is the logical conclusion of hatred. For you to hate another is to wish that he or she were dead. And to wish that you had the opportunity to do the deed if you had the wherewithal to do it and knew that there would be no consequences." Let me ask you, do you have animosity toward anyone? Do you? May these moments be the time that you are recognition of that and confess your sins to God and repent of them. Remember what else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in chapter 5, verse 23, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus says this right after he says that if you're angry with your brother, you are in danger in the fires of hell. Maybe you should consider this admonition actually before you even participate this morning in the Lord's Supper. We're going to take a moment in a second to do some silent meditation on this issue. We're going to ask the Spirit of God to reveal to us whether we have any animosity toward anyone that needs our confession. And it matters not whether the object of our animosity has wronged us in any way, or if they happen to be on the opposite side of the political spectrum from us. It matters not that they be people that we know personally who might even be in this room, or whether they are a public figure whose rhetoric is inflammatory and against our own values. Do you have any hatred, any animosity against anyone that you need to confess before you come to this table and receive these communion elements? And if you are prompted by the Spirit that you need to go to someone and ask their forgiveness for any attitude or action, it is not at all a problem for you to simply let the elements pass you by this morning and not participate in the service until you have been reconciled. But we're going to take the time this morning to ask God to reveal whatever needs to be confessed before Him before we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. Let us turn to Him in prayer in these moments and do just that. Spirit of God, open our hearts to hear Your voice. Reveal to us anything that we must confess before You by way of animosity or hatred toward anyone else. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from Your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against Your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But You, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant. According to Your promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, and grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life. To the glory of your holy name. Amen. This message in 1 John is an old message. It's an admonition. It's a command that dates from the very beginning. Love one another. The contrast is sharp. It involves hatred devolving into murder. It's rooted in jealousy and envy, a hatred that is to be expected from the world which hates Jesus. But the more we, by the Spirit of love, are able to love one another, the hard loves as well as the easy loves, the more we have the assurance of our eternal destiny. These communion elements are the emblems of the love of Christ for us. The communion communicates the extent of the love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters. And so as we receive them in a moment, let us experience the presence of the loving Savior. Heavenly Father, move in our hearts. Enable us, Father, to receive humbly the elements of your love for us, so that as we participate, you will once again not only give us the sense of your presence, but transform us by that presence into the loving disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.